We're going to continue our study in 1 Peter, and so if you would, turn to our passage with me. It should be on the screen behind me, but if it's not, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 9. Or excuse me, I'm going to start in chapter 2, verse 1. And this is the Apostle Peter to the churches, and he says here, Chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Verse 4. As you come to him, that's Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Again, Father, what blessing it is that you've called us out of darkness and you've called us into your marvelous light so that we may proclaim your excellencies. And so, Lord, I ask your help now that I may this morning proclaim your excellencies to your people in your house for your glory and for our joy. Lord, we are dependent upon you. It will not happen unless you give the fruit. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So, hey, I need to catch us up on the ground we've covered in 1 Peter. We've been in this book a few weeks now, but I'm just going to revert you all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to kind of set the context. Peter is writing to Christians, to churches that are scattered across Asia Minor. And that's how he opens his letter. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, to God's chosen. But he doesn't just stay there on chosen. He says, to God's elect, who are exiled in a foreign land. And so he's talking to primarily Gentile believers, and they're scattered across Asia Minor, and he calls them God's chosen exiles. Now, those don't seem quite to match up. What is it? Am I God's precious chosen instrument? Am I God's chosen? Am I his elect, or am I an exile? And without any hesitation, Peter says, yes. You are simultaneously chosen by God, and you are in exile. And in effect, he's saying, you are a pilgrim on the way. You're not at home. And the reason he's writing to these Christians is because they had come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and kind of like us, perhaps, they came to faith and everything didn't get worked out. Life just didn't get better instantly. In fact, they were being persecuted. They were being maligned for being followers of Christ. And it didn't make sense. They're like, I've laid my yes down. I've given my life to Christ. I'm all in. And he has saved me. And now I'm being persecuted. At this point, it's not quite physical persecution, though in some cases it is. But it's primarily, it's being maligned. It's being made fun of. It's being despised for being a follower of Christ. And Peter's like, exactly. You're in good ground. And then, so how he does this, he's exhorting these believers to stand fast in the midst of this hostility. And the letter breaks into three parts. First, he's going to kind of say, hey guys, you need to remember your salvation. Remember what the Lord has done for you. And then he says, second, he's going to say, remember your witness. So because God has saved you in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, he says, remember what's happened, and now remember your witness. The world is watching. And so the way we act has a direct reflection on how God is viewed based upon how we act as a community. So he's going to say, remember that. And then he closes out the letter with great hope, reminding them that Christ will consummate the final victory. He will return in bodily glory and ransom his people. And that's kind of how it works. And so as we go through this first chapter, he reminds them that they're born again. And this new birth has resulted in a living hope, a resurrection hope. And as it were, the whole country is going to celebrate next week, some with some goofy bunny, and others, we're going to celebrate like a dead man who stood up. And praise God that churches desire to reach out, because there's those who come to church about twice a year. They're called Christmas and Easter Christians. And they come and they just kind of get their Jesus fix for the year. Kind of check that box and make sure, like, when life goes bad, they can look up at God and go, you know what? I made it to church twice this year. Like, why am I having these issues with my taxes? I'm assuming that's what's up, but I don't know. I can't judge the heart, right? But consequently, like, churches know that these people that we normally don't get touch points with, they're going to come. And kind of people are disposed to come to church on those 2 days. And you'll see churches doing crazy things, like dropping eggs out of helicopters. And come watch the egg drop. And I was looking on social media the other day, and a pastor friend of mine said, you know, if they're not interested, or if they're not excited about hearing a dead man just get up and walk out of a grave, if that's not interesting, they're probably not ready to hear the gospel yet. But we should continue to try. Like, we need to remember that the message we have to offer the world is unique to any other message that people are hearing, and it's the only one that can ransom souls from the dead. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And what we win people with, we win them too. If we drop eggs out of helicopters and that's why they come, the moment the eggs stop, or we stop doing whatever we're doing, then the people disperse. And yet, if we win them with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who died for sinners, if we win them with that, well, then they've been won to Christ. And so that brings us to kind of where we're going today. And today's message is primarily about identity. Remember, Peter's talking to these guys, and we're still in the first section of the letter, and it's like, hey guys, remember your salvation. Well, part of your salvation is identity. And anybody who's been watching any kind of cultural engagement right now knows identity, so-called, is a hot topic issue. People, literally, they don't know who they are. And that's a real problem. And quite frankly, it should be an expected problem. Like, we everybody fundamentally has one identity. Except that identity was fractured. Our identity is that we are image bearers of the living God. When God created us, he stamped us with his image as his precious creation, distinct from all other creation, but created nonetheless. And we bore the image of the living God. But when we rebelled against him, we fractured that image. It's like if the image that was reflected in a mirror got shattered. It's still there, but it's busted. And so now people struggle. They don't know where to find their identity. And we come to places like this where We're teenagers and even adults. We try to self-actualize. We make our identity for ourselves, which in fact is just an idol. But Peter has something to say about identity. And without a true understanding of your right identity, you will seek another identity. You're going to find one. But the problem is, without proper understanding, without a biblical understanding of who you are in relation to God, you're going to find a false identity, and you're going to chase it, and it's going to disappoint you every single time. And so today we're going to see three exhortations, or you could say three reminders, of our identity for pilgrims on the way, right? We're in a foreign land. The moment you were born again into this living hope, you became a foreigner no matter where you're standing on earth. This is just not home. It's not. You feel the discomfort. You feel the disjointment where you are. There's something wrong, but there's also something very right. And that's what Peter's going to tell us about today as he reminds us about our salvation in Christ. And so here are the three exhortations or the three reminders. You can go either way. First, it's going to be remember who we are. Remember who we are. Second, remember why we are. And then third, remember where we came from. Three exhortations. The first one, remember who we are. Chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His, that's Jesus, His own possession. That is who you are. If you are in Christ, you are a chosen people. I'm hesitant to use that translation, race, because there's all kinds of connotations that come across with that. The very idea of identity has been fractured. And so that word is genos, as in Genesis, to become, to be made. We could translate it people, we could translate it family, or in the very idea of Genesis, in the beginning, it's that word of being. But we are a chosen people. And Peter seems to think this doctrine of election, this God's choosing a people from before the foundation of the earth, should give confidence to weather the storm. Deuteronomy 10:15 says it this way, "Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." You see, God loves the world in multiple senses of that word love. We get this, right? I mean, I love my wife and my daughter sitting right here dearly. I do not love them the same way I love Doritos. Okay? It's both a love, but it's distinct. It's different. There is a special love set apart for my wife and for my daughter. God loves His creation, all of it. But then there's that special love that He sets apart for His chosen people. And you'll notice in that passage, if you go back and read it in context, again, that was Deuteronomy 10:15, and in other places throughout that understanding is, He says, "I chose you and set my heart upon you." Why? The only answer we get to this question is because God loved us. And He says flat out, it's not because you were better than anyone. It's not because you were more numerous. It's not because you were popular. It's not because you were cool. It's because I loved you. So you can't put God in your debt. He created you. He chose you and He redeemed you. And not because of anything you did, but simply because of His own good pleasure and his own mercy. He chose you. That's how Peter opens this letter, and he reminds these exiles who are weary and heavy laden. He says, remember, God chose you. And he calls them his chosen people, his chosen genos, his chosen family. And if we look at metaphor, and I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that this you here is not an individual you. And if I really let my Missouri come out, I could say it like this. But y'all are a chosen people. It's plural. He's talking to the communal body. The Bible knows nothing of individual, isolated, what I call lone wolf Christianity. To be in Christ is to be in Christ's family. To be in his church. This is a passage of identity and of belonging. Identity and belonging. And then listen to Isaiah 43:20. The wild beast will honor me. This is all creation is honoring God. But the wild beast will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness. I give rivers in the desert. And why does he do this? To give drink to my chosen people. And it's interesting how this exile language that comes, and we're picking up on it in the Old Testament, Peter has no problem talking to Christians across Asia Minor and taking this language that was for Israel, God's chosen nation. He's got no problem whatsoever picking that up and saying, look, now that you're born again in Christ, these promises from the Old Testament, they're for you too. From all of creation, God has set apart a people. Israel was that nation that was to be a blessing for all the world. And through the seed of Abraham, all the earth was going to be blessed. And we see this come to fruition in Jesus Christ, in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, back in, I think it's verse 2, by the foreknowledge of God, according to the Spirit, in Jesus Christ, you've been born again. And now he airlifts these promises from the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and all this. He airlifts these promises, brings them over, and sets them down, and he says, now look, all these beautiful promises are for God's one chosen people. How's that for an identity? That far outstrips any identity that I could fashion for myself. Let me ask you a question. If I ask you who you are, what will you tell me? If I just come up to you after the service and go, hey, McKenna, who are you? Or anyone, right? In the West, our default tendency when it comes to identity is to associate who we are not with anything of being, but with doing. If I come to you and ask you, hey, who are you? You will honestly almost all the time say, you're going to tell me your job. You're going to tell me about what you do. Oh, I'm a banker. I'm an electrician. I'm a pastor. I'm a whatever. Why is that? Being always precedes doing. Because let me tell you something, those jobs are going to change at some point. It's either going to change because you might lose it. It's going to change because you age to a certain point and you can no longer do that work. And the day is going to come when your work will not work. What then? If that's your identity, if your identity is wrapped up in being a banker, being a farmer, being a construction worker, being an entrepreneur, when the day comes when you are no longer capable of doing that, what happens to your identity? You lose it. Identity is that thing that can never be taken from you. That is being. And that's how Peter does this. There is some doing involved, but the being precedes the doing. And we're still in the being. So first, we're a chosen people. Second, we're a royal priesthood. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. All right, if you guys graduated Awanas with all the badges, you're going to know the Bible in the first half of the book, in the Old Testament, you didn't go mixing up priests and kings. Just ask our brother back before King David, right? And it was Saul, King Saul. He tried to go do some priestly duties, and he got bumped off. Didn't work. But now, in Christ, all the offices of priest, of king, and prophet find their place in Jesus Christ. And so now, God's chosen people in Christ can be called a royal priesthood. And this carries the idea of a priesthood that has royal rank. When you walked in here this morning, did you know that you were of royal descent? I think that's pretty cool. But yeah, you're a priesthood of a royal rank. That means you are priestly, you're in the service of God, and because of your identity in Christ, you are now sons and daughters of the King. You are sons and daughters of King Jesus. Flip over with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. John said to the seven churches that are in Asia, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Now look here. "And has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." If you are in Christ, you are part of a royal priesthood, an eternal royal priesthood. Again, this outstrips anything I could ever make up for myself. You are set apart by the living God to be his priest. This is what we call the priesthood of believers, right? I'm up here, I'm a pastor teacher. My work is to equip you for the work of the ministry. That doesn't mean I don't do ministry. I do that as part of my individual obligations to the body of Christ. But corporately, my job is to equip the priests for the work of ministry. All hands on deck. Nobody here does not have a part. Nobody here does not have a part. And if one suffers, the many suffer. We are one in Christ. We are a family. You cannot break that up. All right, so we are a chosen people. We're a royal priesthood. And then he keeps going. He goes, "You are a holy nation. You are a nation set apart by God." Again, taking that Old Testament imagery of Israel and bringing it over and dropping it in and saying, hey, look, God's redemption, his plan of redemption is now continuing. It's moving forth. And now people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will make up one holy nation. The many are being made one. Guys, we have family members in Iraq, in China, in Ghana, in Haiti, in Australia, in Europe, in England, in Antarctica, in Greenland, in Scotland. Like, I just keep going. You have brothers and sisters right now across the world. And we are the many peoples, the many separations have been made one. The many different types of people have now been made one in Christ. And we are one singular, holy ethne. One ethne, one nation, under God, indivisible. And I'm not saying the Pledge of Allegiance. I'm talking about God's redeemed people from across the world. I do pledge allegiance, but it's to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it's before him that I bow. I bow before no man. I will give honor where honor is due, but I will only bow to the King of Kings am Lord of Lords. And then we are a people for his own possession. We are a people for his own possession. We are Jesus' property. We have been bought with a price. We have been ransomed by the living King who arrested death. We are not our own. We have been chosen by God and brought with his precious blood. There are no autonomous Christians. You are not an individual. You are part of a blood-bought family. And we are his people. He is our God, and no one can snatch us from his hand because we are his. Don't worry. Don't fret. God is stingy with his people. You're not in any danger. You are protected because the God of all creation holds you in his hand and he calls you his own possession. So you're not your own, but you are protected. You don't have any kind of personal autonomy, but you do have divine protection. God has plucked you out from sin and death, and he said, "This one's mine." Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, you are mine." Malachi 3:17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." Only two kinds of people. We were all born in the image of God. We're all one humanity. There is one race of mankind. And yet that image was distorted. It was broken when we rebelled against God. And so now we have distinctions. We have the righteous and the wicked. We have those who bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and we have those who rebel. But not only are we to remember who we are, that's who we are, we're to remember why we are. We are to remember why we are. And I got two reasons: proclamation and adoration. Proclamation and adoration. And we pick this up in that second half. Go back to Peter. And he says, "Why? Why are you this people? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, our God and King. Our first task is to praise God for who he is, so that we may proclaim his excellencies. One of my professors, Matthew Barrett, he recently wrote a book called None Greater, and it's a study of the attributes of God. And by attributes, I could equally call that God's perfections. One of the great disparities in the church right now is that we don't know who we are, and we don't know who God is. And therefore, you see the church walking in some of the same debauchery as the world. We have forgotten who we are, namely sinners saved by grace and all those things that the Bible just described us at, but we've also forgotten who God is. We have reflected our image back onto God and made him out to be kind of like, like our homeboy. We've tried to domesticate God and make him kind of just fashion him into our image. And so I would commend that work to you, or just go back to the Old Testament and read of the nature and character of who God is. It's his excellencies. One of the great saints, Anselm, wrote a book, and in that his whole thesis was this: God is that than which nothing greater can be thought. You think you know who God is? It's better than that. God is that than which nothing greater can be thought. That's God. And if there's any imperfection, anything whatsoever, that's not God. And then he goes and he makes his defense. This is who God is. So we're to proclaim his excellencies. Why? Because he's called us from darkness to light. He's called us from darkness to light. He has called us from evil, chaos, fear, confusion, death, and a hearty boldness to do the works of the devil. That's where we came from. And he snatched us out of that and he called us into his marvelous light. You think the Old Testament's boring? You don't have to go there, but I'm going to flip back to Genesis 1 to where we pick up on this imagery that we've been called from darkness to light. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how was the earth? The earth was without form and void. And what covered the earth? And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God took chaos, darkness, and he gave it order. And he gave it light. And now we've been called out of darkness into light. The whole idea of the creation narrative is God speaking and things becoming. And then go into John, the Gospel of John, the Gospel according to John, and watch how many times he takes this comparison of darkness and light. So that's why we adore God. We adore God because of who he is and what he has done. And then last point, remember where you came from. Remember where you came from. And that's in chapter 2, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Literally, once you were no people. Once you were no people. But now, loved ones, you are God's people. We were orphans. We were without a lasting father or family. We were cut off from the living God in utter disparity. We were scattered, bewildered, broken, and lost. That's who we were. But praise be to God. We were no people. Now we're his people. Also, once we were without mercy, now we had received mercy. You want to pick up on this imagery? Go check out the minor prophet Hosea. And look what he has to say about those who will be called no mercy. But that's who you were. You were without mercy. You were without compassion. There was no good in us whatsoever. That's who we were. We were despicable. We were enemies of God, hostile and indignant. And in that moment, he looked upon us without any rhyme, reason, or merit on our part, and he says, I will show them mercy. Now we have received mercy. We have received unwarranted favor in the highest degree and of a distinct kind. No one has owned mercy. No one's owed that. It was freely given out of God in his own pure love. One historian in the historical writings talked of this mercy as one who succors the afflicted. That idea of kind of a dog licking the wounds of its child and nursing them back to health. So what else can we do but praise our God? And so here's the question. And it really all kind of lands down to this. Where are you today? Where are we today? You individually, the one, and us corporately, the many, who have been made one by the blood-bought redemption of Jesus Christ. Where are we today? I know where we as a people of God are. That's what we've just seen. How do you fit into this grand narrative of redemption? How do you fit into this royal family of the priest-king, Jesus Christ? The Bible would tell you, come, drink from the water of life without price. You can't earn it. You are not owed it. But it's there. It's there. So I would tell you, go, sell all that you have, and then come follow Christ. And knowing that in losing everything, you've gained everything you'll ever need. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Would you bow with me? Father, I come to you in praise and adoration and to thank you that you have called us your children, that we have been born again to a resurrected hope in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we walk through this week, as we make this move into the time that we call Good Friday, and we call it good because it was your plan from the foundation of the world to slay your son, that the wicked might be called righteous in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we bring this worship service to a close, raise the dead to life. Take orphans who are without hope in the world and adopt them into your family. Adopt them in to a local church who can gather around them and as brothers and sisters, love one another, support one another, care for one another, encourage one another. Lord, call out your children who once were dead and are now alive. And they are called priests of the living God, of a royal descent. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.